All right, a couple weeks ago, what we were discussing were the two unchangeable things. And everyone's got an opinion as to what the two unchangeable things are. And I gave you mine. My methodology for finding the two unchangeable things was because he talks about the concept of an oath. He interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. So what I decided to do was look for when he talks about what the oath was and see if the oath contained two unchangeable things. And lo and behold, in chapter 7, verse 21, there's an oath and there's two unchangeable things in which it's impossible God to lie are found there. The Lord has sworn, number one, that's the one unchangeable thing. And number two, the second one is he will not change his mind. And it's impossible for God to lie. So if it's as Barry was talking about too. So since it's impossible for God to lie, and he says the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, he is doubling down on the concept that the oath is sure. And what is the oath? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that we've talked about the two unchangeable things, I want to talk to you about why is that important. And I think Barry did a really, really good job of setting the stage on that, because it goes back to all of those things that he was talking about. The price that was paid for our salvation is so monumental, but it means nothing if Jesus isn't who he says he is, and if God doesn't keep his promises. And if you think about what this letter was written for, the letter to the Hebrew Christians, these were people that had been suffering tremendously for that blood, for that sacrifice, for that one that gave his life as a sacrifice. They had lost everything. They had lost homes. They had lost their properties. They had lost their jobs. They had lost their family. Many of them were in prison. And they started to ask the question, is this true? Or am I suffering needlessly? Am I suffering needlessly? And I'll tell you what, if you didn't have the scriptures to study out like we do, to have that hope very, very sure, logically implanted in our brains, I guarantee you, you might ask the same question. Especially if you start suffering a lot to where it costs you everything. I have a lot of patience for these folks. And so did God. You can see the way he's writing, painstakingly laying out his argument from start to finish. But interspersed in there are the warnings, because they needed them. Patience has an end. It has a purpose and it has an end. Sometimes the warnings are necessary. It's like, okay, I'm going to work with you through this. But if you don't come to the other side of this and you stay on the course of action that you might be predisposed to at this particular moment, you're headed for a world of trouble. Because these folks, if they, I believe this was written very shortly before the siege that ended up destroying Jerusalem, maybe just a few years. If they then viewed Jesus Christ as not the Son of God, they would not heed the warning found in Matthew 24. That when they saw the abomination of desolation standing where it wasn't supposed to be, they would not have been paying attention and they would have ended up staying in Jerusalem. And they would have died a horrible death. And it could be that some of them had that happen. I'm not saying that all of them would have heeded the warning written here by the writer. So what is it? Why is God? I mean, think about what the scripture says. Do not swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? That's what he says. And if anybody could get out of taking an oath, it should be God, right? I mean, his word is solid. But yet the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is that? Why is that the oath? You ever think about that? Why is that the oath? Why isn't it something about Jesus dying on the cross? Why isn't it something about him being God incarnate? Why is it his role as the priest that God is so emphatic about? Because it's the priest who is the mediator between the people and God. It is the priest who applies the blood. Yes, the blood is important, and we're going to see, especially as we get into chapter 9 and 10, the type of sacrifice is way better. But right now, he's talking about the priest and who's offering the sacrifice. So what I want to focus on today is I want to focus on the rest of the chapter. And I want to focus on why is this so important that this is where the oath is. What is God trying to help us to understand? What is he trying to help us ensure? And why this part of the text? Because remember, he got done saying, hey, we need to, you know, leave the elementary principles. We're not going to do that. You need to be careful if you keep on, you know, if you fall away, you're not going to be able to come back, especially if you have this hostile mindset where you're crucifying the Son of God and holding him to open shame. I think better things concerning you. And then he moves right into this whole concept of an oath. And that you will inherit if you believe the oath and stay faithful to it. Just like Abraham did. Remember, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. Abraham didn't grow weak of faith. And what happened? He obtained the promise. He's using that as an example. So let's look at verse 17 again, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. In the same way, just like Abraham, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's so much stuff in here that he just laid out. Something that if you were a good Mosaic Jewish Christian, still, you know, believe in the law of Moses, tempted to go back to it, this would give you pause. Because it's talking about the type of access that you never had under the Old Testament. He's teasing it a little bit here. He's not going to lay it out fully until chapter 10. He has to build his case. But he gives you the end. Now, notice what it says, that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. There's two steps there, isn't there? The first step is we who have taken refuge. If you're a Christian, you have taken refuge in the sacrifice of Christ and his ability as priest to have that sacrifice be beneficial to you to purchase your salvation. You have taken refuge. And if you think about that word refuge, what a great word to describe what we're talking about here. You know, as Barry mentioned, you know, we were children of wrath. We were formerly darkness. Now we're light. I can't tell you. I mean, if you're under the wrath of God and he offers you refuge away from his wrath, that's a good offer to take, isn't it? No other place you can go. Every single human being that is not in Christ is left open to the wrath of God. There is one path out. But then there's another step. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Just because you've taken refuge, that's the salvation from wrath. Inside that message is hope. And yet we still have to take hold of it. You know, what does Paul talk about in Philippians chapter 3? Let's go back there for a second. Philippians chapter 3. He talks about verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, talking about the resurrected state, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, there's still something left that Paul had to be faithful in and had to push forward to and be persevering in. To fully take on that hope. The concept in Scripture is when it talks about the hope, it is universally talking about the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you haven't gotten there yet. It is still possible for you to come short of the grace of God. So you need to not only take refuge from him, you need to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And he hadn't really explained it up to this point, at least in these terms. Verses 19 and 20 are some of the most beautiful concepts found in the Scriptures. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Yeah. We've got a hymn that talks about that, right? Will your anchor hold? This is what it's based on. Right here. Now, I've not a big nautical guy. I love boats, been on boats quite a bit. There was a time that we were in the Keys in Isla Mirada. And love Isla Mirada. If you ever have a chance to go to the Keys, it's gorgeous. It's wonderful. And we were with a family friends. And so me and him and Joel went on a fishing charter back in 2011. And so, you know, you go out there and the current's pretty strong, and they put us over a reef, and they drop anchor. And the reason they drop anchor, obviously, is to keep you from drifting. Because you got a bunch of fishing lines in there. You don't want to be drifting in a strong current. It's not necessarily going to be, especially over a reef, you're going to get your stuff caught, whatever the case might be. And, you know, it's safety. Especially when things aren't going so well outside. Life throws a lot of things at you. If you haven't had trouble, just wait, you will. Sometimes the trouble's an inconvenience. Sometimes it's like existential meaning of life, right? I mean, sometimes those, and you've been through them, where you're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And again, if you haven't been there, you will. God allows you to do that. You know, Barry was in 2 Corinthians earlier, and I was there this morning in Hanover. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 1, you ever heard somebody say, God will never give you more than what you're able to bear? That is not true. That is not true. 2 Corinthians 1. Let's just go there. He absolutely will, but he does it for a purpose. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. See, how is he strength, or how is he burdened? Beyond his strength. So that God could come in and show his strength by deliverance. So God will allow you to be in situations that are beyond your physical, mental, emotional ability to bear. Because how else are you going to know he's going to come and give you what you need? Unless we're in those types of situations. Now, one thing he won't allow you to do, he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So someone might ask the question, how do I know I can handle the temptation? You're going through it. That's how you know you can handle it. God will be with you. He's there to help you. And you're able to overcome the temptation. No problem. But my point is, this anchor is what gives us the stability and strength through those times. And God wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will always be there. No matter what you're going through. Even if it's something beyond your ability to be able to bear. Now notice what else he says. He says, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. This is why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is so important. That high priest, and he's about to explain this in chapter 7, that high priest is only able to go in once per year with blood not his own, and he offers sacrifice, well, I think what he said that in chapter 5, with blood not his own, and he has to make atonement for himself and then for the people. That is not what this high priest does. And he's about to call him a priest forever, as he did in chapter 5. And this is the priest that we have. In other words, your confidence in your salvation is only as good as your confidence in your high priest. That's it. That's why the writer is talking about the priests of their day the way he is. Now, I don't know why he just didn't come out and tell them, look, in 4 years, the armies of the of Rome are going to surround you. And within 2 more years after that, 2.5 years after that, there's not going to be a stone standing on itself in the temple. Possibly because he wanted them to make the choice, not because it's the only thing that's going to be left, but because it's the truth. But he says it enters within the veil. How many of these Jewish Christians had ever gone behind the veil? None of them. None of them. How many of these Jewish Christians ever had the hope of going behind the veil? None of them. Not one. But he says something that's interesting here. He says Jesus goes behind the veil, which that makes sense, doesn't it? He's the high priest. And he's going to tell them in chapter 9, oh, by the way, he didn't go behind the veil of the physical temple, which is a mere copy. He went behind the veil in the real temple, the one in heaven. But here's where it gets super cool, guys. Verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we might look at that and say, oh, cool, forerunner. What does that mean? That term is super interesting. It goes upon a nautical theme, just like what we were doing. So back in the day, I mean, we still have them now, but you have these, you know, these huge, massive ships. And in order to get into port, what they would do is they would put the anchor in a small boat, a pilot boat. And that pilot boat would go into the port in front of the ship and guide the ship in. That's the word for forerunner there. That's what he's talking about. Now, the whole point of the forerunner is to get the boat to where the forerunner was. So by using that term, what he's telling them, Jesus went behind the veil as a forerunner, and you're coming with him. You're going behind the veil. Now imagine a Jewish Christian hearing that. What? He's the pilot boat guiding the HMS Church of Christ into port, you know, so that she can go behind the veil too? Yes. That's exactly it. And then you get to chapter 9 and it's like, oh, it gets even better, guys. By the way, this is the heavenly Holy of Holies that you're going into. Not the shadowy one, not the one that's the type. We're talking about the one that's substance. And I know we've talked about this passage, but the fulfillment of that is found in chapter 10, if we go back there. That's what the writer is doing, is he is constantly building upon these ideas. So when he gets to chapter 10, verse 19, and he states, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," that's the Holy of Holies. And technically, it's plural, holy places. "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. That's how Jesus was able to go back. He offered up his flesh, sinless sacrifice. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Today I've begotten you," right? "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." There's that Old Testament sacrificial language. But then here's the high priestly language: "our bodies washed with pure water." Again, that whole concept of the high priest having to wash himself before he's able to go into the Holy of Holies is being played out here as well. Jesus, the forerunner, makes it possible for us to go into the same Holy of Holies that he's at, because he's the forerunner. He sprinkles our heart clean from an evil conscience by his blood. And then our bodies are washed with pure water. These things are taking place at the exact same time, as we know through New Testament understanding. And then we're with him. I mean, think about what Ephesians 2:6 says. This is a passage that we all know very well. "He has seated us with him in the heavenly places." We are seated with him in the heavenly places, right? In other words, wherever Jesus is, we're seated next to him. Jesus is the high priest. Where is he? He's in the Holy of Holies. Where are you? In the Holy of Holies. In other words, folks, there is no barrier between us and God anymore. The veil has been removed. Access is complete and total. No barrier anymore. And there, he's trying to get them to understand this by faith. This is where you are. This is your current situation. And you're wanting to go out of the heavenly veil, remove yourself from the heavenly temple, so that you can go stand in front of the copy and never have access behind the veil at all, back to a sacrifice that doesn't work, back to a priesthood that's obsolete, back to a law that's obsolete. Why? And we think, okay, well, that's a good message for the Hebrew Christians to hear. And it's a good message for everybody to hear. Because the Hebrew Christians are not the only ones who are tempted to go back to the old ways. every Christian is tempted to go back to where they were before, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is exactly where Satan wants you. It's exactly where the old man wants you. It wants to reassert its dominance. Those old pathways in the brain, they don't go anywhere. From what I've been able to study on that stuff, they go dormant. Newer pathways, as your mind gets renewed, newer pathways become dominant. So it becomes easier and easier and easier as long as you're reinforcing those new habits and those new pathways to do the things that are righteous and holy. That's the renewal of the mind process. There's a physical process that goes along with it. But all it takes is for us to go back to the old pathways. They're not gone. There's still a door there. It just needs to get opened. And here's the other thing that I found. Again, who knows? Brain science might change the more they find out. But the more you flip-flop back and forth between two decisions, that becomes the dominant pathway. To where you're faithful for a little bit, and then you're unfaithful for a little bit. And you have to make the conscious choice to break that cycle. That's why God is very concerned about us making a decision and sticking with the decision, because he's made it so that the brain chemistry follows the decisions that we make, follows our will. And it can reinforce and strengthen the positive godly habits, or it can reinforce and strengthen the ungodly habits, or it can reinforce flip-flopping back and forth whenever we feel like it. And I don't know about you, to me, that's the worst one. That's where Laodicea was. They had that decision-making pattern wired in. And that's why it took Jesus to say the things that he said to them to get them to snap out of it. And from what I understand of church history, for a while they did. But all the churches we read about in the New Testament, what happened to them? Are gone. They died. The lampstands were taken away. So for us, it comes back to what I was talking about in Hanover this morning. I always ask this question. How badly do you want to be like Christ? How badly do you want the things that Christ has offered? Because that's really what it boils down to. It's three things. Do we believe it? Do we want it? And are we going to persevere to completion? He gives us an exit ramp on each one of those. Unfortunately, a lot of people take it. But we need to be the kind of people, as he says here, we're convinced of better things concerning us. Because we've made a lot of decisions along the way to make the right choices. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't stay on guard and be diligent and vigilant as well to make sure we stay on the right path. All right, well, go ahead, stop there tonight. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up?
He was from the tribe of Levi. The Holy Spirit answers every question or doubt they would have about why he's a high priest.
Yep.
Doesn't leave out anything. You know, he's not that. So, but the Lord Melchizedek answers everything about there's no reason for not to see it.
Yep. No, and you're right. I mean, Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi, and it's not like that. It's not like that wasn't a secret, you know. And so it's just like completely opens it up. He's like, look. If there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about, you know, that he's not of the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. How can he be a high priest? Well, he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because God put that in the old covenant to make sure that, Jesus had the avenue and the path to make it happen. Yeah. I can't hear you, buddy.
You were talking about Hebrews 7:2, unchangeable things.
Mm-hmm.
methodology that you use is God does not lie, then there are two things that we find that are, like, kind of go with being God does not lie, God swore, like, me and this oath. Is where did you get that God does not lie? Was that just like an assumed and then from
No, it says it in the text. And that wasn't my methodology. My methodology was going back to where the oath was given. So if you look at the verse in verse 17, it says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So what I did is I looked for the oath, because he said there was an oath, and that's found in chapter 7, verse 21. And then I thought, okay, here's what the other thing I need to find. I need to find, are there two unchangeable things there that deal with God not being able to lie? And there sure are. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind.
And you also do not swear, like you're going to Man, it's weird that God swears. Mm-hmm. And then I didn't really feel like I remember like an explanation.
Oh, he did it once. He did it. Well, it says it in the text.
But like why?
Why he swore with an oath, he did it. He says it in the text. Look at the verse. Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Tells you everything right in the verse. He's just being emphatic. You can take this to the bank, guys. And seeing the problem that the Hebrew Christians were having with the priesthood of Jesus explains why God interposed with an oath to make sure. He's like, this is how much God wants you to understand the whole concept of the priesthood of Christ, that you can trust it. He actually swore with an oath, and God doesn't do that. So that's how much he wants you to understand. He ain't changing his mind on this. You can't go back to the old covenant system. It is finished. It is over. It is done. Because if we think about it, there's still that whole blending of systems with the Hebrew Christians, right? We see that in the New Testament, the Galatians and that kind of stuff. So there's that whole blending of the systems and blurring of lines. You know, you see it with James trying to tell Paul, hey, I got a couple of guys that are under an oath. And so, yeah, as a Jew, he's offering alms to his nation. He's walking according to the law of Moses as a Jew, but not as a Christian, right? It's like us keeping the Constitution. We're Americans, but we're Christians. So it's the civil law of the land. So what he's trying to say is, look, I know there's this blending of lines. This isn't one of them. You can't go back under that system and think you're still serving the Lord. And he was so emphatic about it. He swore with an oath to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. God is not backing down on this. So that's why he did the oath. Anybody else? James?
When you were talking about Christ being before and behind the veil, according to the order of Melchizedek, the priest forever, is that forerunner for us also going behind the veil? Does that also include?
The promise is to Jesus. The promise is to Jesus. But how are we priests? We're priests under him according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not priests according to some physical requirement, right? None of us are from the tribe of Levi. None of us can show a lineage going back to Aaron. So our priesthood is based upon the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, at the same time, if we're faithful, we're priests forever. He's definitely a priest forever. He's not fallen away. But there are people who would fall away, and they would no longer. Yeah. They are no longer priests according to the other order of Melchizedek if they fell away. That is correct. Yeah, so that promise was to him. Yeah.
I figured I just wanted to confirm.
No, absolutely. Good question. Anybody else?